We continue our study of the doctrine of suffering. And prior to beginning our study this evening, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, preparing ourselves for the study of the Word of God. This means using the rebound technique if necessary. It is imperative that when feeding on the Word, that the spiritual food be digested, and this is only possible when filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is only possible when rebound is kept up to date. Therefore, in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying Thy Word this evening. May God the Holy Spirit give the concentration and the self-discipline necessary to absorb the Word of God this evening, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have seen this principle. The details of life can be a source of suffering when the believer is not functioning daily under GAP with the edification complex being constructed. The details of life include money, success, pleasure, social life, friends, loved ones, health, sex, materialistic things, and status symbols. These things are generally associated with happiness. At some time in one's lifetime, one or more of these things have been considered the road to happiness and perpetual fun in life. It is possible to have all of these things or some of these things to the maximum and to be completely and totally miserable. This is one of the primary causes of unhappiness where believers are concerned. The details of life only bring happiness when the believer functions daily under GAP, resulting in the cycling of doctrine as a frame of reference, the erection of the edification complex. In that edification complex is the capacity to have happiness in these things. But the believer who is negative toward doctrine and builds scar tissue on the left and right banks of the soul, everything he touches is going to turn to misery and unhappiness. Everything. It is impossible for a believer to be happy and at the same time building scar tissue on the soul. The retrogressing believer cannot find happiness in things that were designed for pleasure. His capacity is gone and everything is turned to misery. Now, this is what we have been studying for 3 weeks. And in this connection, we studied certain passages in the book of Ecclesiastes. But we studied everything but the conclusion. And so right in the middle of our studying of suffering, we are going to have the doctrine of inner happiness as the conclusion to Ecclesiastes. And then we'll move on with suffering. And this is not really a bad idea. Might as well find out how you can be happy before you suffer anymore. So we'll begin now with the doctrine of happiness, point one. That's right, get your notes out. Let's work on this one. Point one. God has always had perfect happiness in eternity past. There never was a time when God did not have perfect happiness. There never has been a time in time when God has not been perfectly happy. The idea that God is miserable at any time, under any circumstances, is a myth. You cannot make God miserable. No one can make God miserable. When it says God was wroth, God was jealous, whatever it says, these are anthropopathisms ascribing to God human characteristics to explain in terms of human frame of reference divine judgment or the administration of divine justice. That's all. Now, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have always been happy. And like some of you are not, they have never been uptight either. Yeah, I surprised you, didn't I? No, I didn't really surprise some of you because most of you were asleep. But I gave you good Greek construction. As many of you are not, so God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are never uptight. Now, God is fair. And in His fairness, in His justice, in His love, in everything that He has for you, He wants you to be perfectly happy. One of God's objectives, as far as you are concerned, is to carry around inside of you during this intensified stage of the angelic conflict perfect inner happiness. Now, this ought to begin to help you with the problem of free will. God wants you to be perfectly happy. If right now you are not perfectly happy, then obviously you aren't doing the will of God. You are out of the will of God if you are not perfectly happy right now. And you may be saying to yourself, well, I'm not perfect and I'm not happy, so where do we go from here? Well, just stay with us and we'll find out. So point one, God possesses perfect happiness in eternity past, a happiness which continues. This happiness is a part of His character or His essence. And of course, His essence includes sovereignty. It's His will for every believer to have happiness, absolute righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. Now let's look at immutability here. Under the concept of immutability, it is impossible for God to be minus R, to be unfair, to be wrong. It is impossible for God to change His love. His love for you is perfect. You have passed the point of propitiation. He loves you with maximum love. You possess His life, eternal life. Billions and billions of years ago, He knew every problem you would ever face. He knew every suffering, every source of heartache and frustration and disaster in your life. So billions and billions of years ago, He made provision for all of it. And His primary provision is that He has made it possible for you to go through every disaster, every success, every difficulty and every failure in life, and have as a stabilizer in the soul this perfect inner happiness. So this is the concept of point one. God wants you to have this same happiness which He has. But first of all, you have to understand that He possesses it. Point two, the transferring agency. In eternity past, doctrine of divine decrees, which we study periodically, in eternity past, God desired to share His happiness with mankind in time. That was God's decision. So that's a decision of sovereignty. It was the decision of God the Father, the author of the divine decrees, the plan for your life, to share His happiness with all who were in His family, to share His happiness with believers in the human race. Therefore, if he is going to share his happiness, he must also share something of his capacity to love. And this is only possible through one, regeneration, and two, gap. Here we are in phase two. Regeneration, phase one. First of all, regeneration, you enter the plan of God. Phase two, gap. Regeneration plus gap equals plus H. God's perfect happiness. This is taught in Nehemiah 8:10. Point three. All of this was accomplished through the principle of grace. There is only one way God can share anything of himself, anything of his provision, or anything of his blessing, and it's grace, and there's no other way, and you might as well face up to it right now. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. There is no magic combination. There is no system. You haven't a chance in the world of ever getting blessing out of God through your own works, your own ability. Now, every person who is in the family of God at some time has to be put out on a shakedown cruise to find out where his strength lies. And God puts us through the mill. There's the source of suffering. And the only thing we can learn in that shakedown cruise is that he's in charge, always has been, always will be, so you might as well forget it and quit bucking the tiger and start getting with grace. And some of you haven't even gotten that far. Some of you are still on some frantic point system. You've got in your soul norms and standards. You're up to your ears with the norms and standards of your soul. You're going to help God, and God doesn't need your help. Frankly, I think you're lucky to be alive when you're trying to help God. Now, you couldn't be closer to death. Well, listen, you could hold a .44 Maggie with a hair trigger, a half pound pull on it, have your index finger on it and holding it to your temple, and you're closer to death in legalism. God is offended by your legalism and mine and anyone else's. Self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotion, conscience, old sin nature. Here it is. What do you think you've been growing in there all these years? See all that grass? Do you have any opinions? Before you were saved, did you hold any opinions about anything? Did you ever express an opinion? Before you were saved, did you ever say, I don't like that, I like this, I go for that, I don't go for this? This pleases me, this doesn't. Well, one way or another, all of you have, and that's the expression of your conscience. That's where your norms and standards are located. And do you realize that all of your life you have been learning, you have been building up norms and standards, and the day you're saved, all of those norms and standards are obsolete. And do you know that for the rest of your life you can't constantly go back to using an obsolete old ruler? Suppose that everything in this country were suddenly changed to the metric system. And suppose that you were told to measure so many millimeters on something, and all you had was a ruler with inches. There is nothing more obsolete than inches. What is it? 12 inches make a foot, 3 feet make a yard. If it weren't for football, this would have gone out, this system. But it was obsolete from the time we started. The metric system is by far the best system. All right. When you accept Christ as Savior, he puts you on the metric system, frame of reference up here in the mind. And a lot of you are still carrying around that old yardstick with inches on it. And that's the trouble. Right down here in your conscience. Now, all the trouble isn't found in the old sin nature. A lot of it is the fact that you walk in with all of these ideas about what's right and what's wrong? Who's a great Christian and who isn't? Why, you can be saved one day and be self-opinionated with regard to what is spirituality. And some of you never get over it. live a good clean life, keep out of the usual taboos, dress in black and look solemn, dress in red and smile, whatever it is, you know. Imitate someone, learn to say amen and hallelujah, look solemn in church. When a preacher's around, never crack a smile, never tell a dirty joke, etc. And some people think, and then, of course, the point system. So many points for this and that. And some people think, that's it. Listen, you're walking around with a ruler in a metric world. And that's the trouble. And until you orient to grace, you've had it. Now, there's only one way. This is, it's impossible. Now, suppose that God said, look, you have the gift of pastor teacher. I'm going to give you a special, like a Geiger counter. You just press that to the temple of anyone in your congregation, and it'll wipe out all of those inches and yards. Then, of course, all I'd have to do is go around and press it. I'd hide around here, and every time you walk in, I'd hit you with it, see? And you know, if I could have had that power, and we had such a gadget, you could know one thing. The angelic conflict is off. And what God wants are zombies. And I'm sure there are times when zombies would be preferable. Now let me tell you something. This is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, God has designed mechanics. Mechanics to orient you to His grace. Now notice the mechanics for the orientation of grace in connection with this point. Arrow, communication of Bible doctrine. What's a pastor? Just a glorified chef feeding spiritual food. By the way, some of you may complain about getting beans four or five times a week. Well, that's all right. Here is the aperture, the left lung of the soul. In the next stage, Bible doctrine goes into the mind of the soul. Here it is. Doctrine entering the mind. That's because the believer is positive toward doctrine. Under conditions of the filling of the Holy Spirit, this doctrine is understood as gnosis. Then it has to be cycled into the human spirit. And it can only be cycled by faith. It can only be comprehended by the filling of the spirit, but doctrine in the mind is no good. You can't apply it. All you can do is pass it on. And so faith comes along and puts it into the human spirit where it becomes epinosis. Now, here is where we begin. Here is where the grace principle begins. First of all, grace orientation is involved in frame of reference. Bible doctrine is cycled back into the mind. And here it sets up the new conscience, norms and standards, divine viewpoint entirely. That which is cycled up into the mind as frame of reference is divine viewpoint only. And this says, you're hopeless. You're useless. In yourself, you have nothing to recommend you to God. And people are going to tell you how nice you are. People are going to tell you this was great and that was great and this was wonderful and that was wonderful. People are going to try to sell you something or persuade you in some way. You are going to be pushed and pulled through life, and norms and standards operate under that. But up here, God says you are a nothing. And you do not have anything from physical birth to recommend you. Now, that's where we all have to start. And not only have to start there, we have to keep coming back to it. Because there's no other way to slice it. You can't bribe God into blessing. And if you put money in the kitty with the idea that God's going to bless some business deal, give you a girlfriend or a package from heaven or whatever it is you want, forget it. You don't buy God. You don't bribe God with your money, with your works, with your sweetness and light, whatever it is you are using to try to gain the approbation of God. You see, what this happens is when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, one of the first things you want to do is switch back to measuring everything in inches, right down here in that human conscience. And everything in that human conscience is obsolete. Those norms and standards are gone. And if you function daily under gap, you're going to begin to cycle frame of reference. But that isn't all. The first floor of the edification complex is grace orientation. Now, I want to tell you something. You'll never know anything of happiness in the Christian life until you have frame of reference, norms and standards, divine viewpoint, grace, until that first floor of your edification complex is constructed. Grace orientation. There is absolutely no happiness apart from grace. God found a way to make you happy, but it's grace and no other way. There is no other way to be happy. So, point two. In eternity past, God desired to share His happiness with mankind in time, believer time. Therefore, God must share something of His capacity to love with man. This is only possible through regeneration and subsequent perception of Bible doctrine or gap, Nehemiah 8:10. Now point three. All of this was accomplished through the principle of grace. Any blessing you ever have in all of your time on this earth is grace. And grace represents the total character of God. His genius, His ability to provide something for you on the basis of His character, and it has nothing to do with your character. There has always been a great problem in the human race, and it's brought up occasionally in the Psalms. Why do the wicked prosper? There's a carryover from this concept in the Christian life. Some of the worst stinkers you'll ever see get some of the greatest blessings from God, and you probably wonder, why? Why that character when I have been so good? Well, that's your problem. The world is filled with good people. We have all kinds of things that come from this. Why do the good die young? Why do the good never get anywhere? Honest John could have stolen $1 million from the Bank of England. He could have gotten away with it completely. But he stuck with his job, a pound a week or whatever it is he makes. What happens to the good? The good are really caught. Now, this is not advocating not being good. You're a believer. This is a principle for people. And as a believer, God is not impressed with your good, with your works, with your system of pseudo-spirituality. And obviously, He's not impressed with your sins either. There isn't anything you have that impresses Him. He's not impressed with your looks, with your exterior. He's just simply not impressed with anything that you have. And there's one thing you ought to do at least once every day. You ought to thank God that He doesn't bless you on the basis of what you are, who you are. You ought to thank God every day that He blesses you on the basis of who and what He is, who and what Christ is. Because that's the only reason any of us have a chance. So all of this was accomplished through the principle of grace. In grace, God found a way to share His happiness with a believer priest. This means provision of many things. The canon of Scripture, the local church, the pastor, teacher, gap, the filling of the Spirit, and so on. So point three again, all of this was accomplished through the principle of grace. Point four, doctrine of inner happiness. Such happiness is confined to the plan of God. Such happiness is confined to the plan of God. Man enters the plan of God by faith in Christ. And I want to warn you about something. Evangelists are always giving an invitation in which they say, accept Christ as Savior and you'll never be miserable again. But you know what misery is until after you accept Christ as Savior, unless you die immediately. Now, that isn't true. Now, this isn't always quite that extreme, but this is the gist of it. Brother, your troubles are over. Just accept Christ as Savior. Your troubles aren't over. They're just beginning. Now, you're going to spend eternity with God. But the principle is, the happiness is confined to the plan of God. Man enters the plan of God by faith in Christ. But just because the person is a believer, it doesn't mean he's going to be happy. Even you know that. I mean, common sense has told you that after being a believer for a year. So again, point four. Such happiness is confined to the plan of God. Man enters the plan of God by faith in Jesus Christ. The possibility of inner happiness begins, but it is only a potentiality. Becoming a Christian does not mean automatic happiness. Therefore, happiness is potential depending upon gap, frame of reference, and edification complex. John 17:17. Again, point four. Happiness is confined to the plan of God. Man enters the plan of God by faith in Jesus Christ. The possibility of inner happiness begins at salvation. However, becoming a Christian does not imply instant or automatic happiness. Therefore, happiness is only potential, and it depends on gap and the construction of the edification complex, use of frame of reference. Point five simply recognizes that unbelievers can be happy. We already saw that when an unbeliever gets the right man or the right woman under the doctrine of right man, right woman in Ecclesiastes. All of us know unbelievers who, some of us know unbelievers who are happy. There are unbelievers in Houston tonight who are happy. And a lot happier than you are here. Don't draw any conclusions. Any happiness prior to the cross is temporary and superficial. It does exist. Human happiness is a reality. It is, however, one, temporary, two, superficial. It does not sustain in pressure or adversity. Human happiness is fleeting, evanescent, unstable. Generally speaking, human happiness depends on both pleasant circumstances and the details of life. And boredom, restlessness, instability can neutralize human happiness almost instantaneously. One thing about human happiness, it comes and it goes quickly. It moves with alacrity and dexterity. Point six. But God has designed phase two happiness to be permanent and stabilized within the framework of the edification complex. John 17:13 and John 17:17. God has designed phase two happiness to be permanent and stabilized within the framework of the edification complex. The inner happiness of the edification complex sustains in every circumstance of life. And of course, this makes gap the key to happiness. Gap is the key to happiness, 1 John 1:4. Now let's see the mechanics of that. Function of gap, doctrine presented, doctrine goes into the mind as gnosis, doctrine is transferred to the human spirit as epinosis, and epinosis begins to build. First floor, grace orientation. Second floor, relaxed mental attitude. Third floor, inner happiness. Fourth floor, capacity to love, categories 1, 2, and 3. Fifth floor, mastery of the details of life. And you see, first of all, grace orientation is necessary for happiness, and no one is happy unless they have an RMA. If you have just a smidgen of pride or jealousy or bitterness or hatred or vindictiveness or implacability or guilt complex, you've wiped out. You've short-circuited happiness. It's wiped out. So the RMA comes in there, and then inner happiness, see? And with inner happiness, you have capacity for many things. Inner happiness is the capacity for happiness as well as the residence of it. Capacity to love comes next. Category 1, toward God. Category 2, right man, right woman. Category 3, friendship. And then you can enjoy whatever details of life you have, and they do not make you miserable as per Ecclesiastes. See, in Ecclesiastes, they make you miserable. You can have all of them and be miserable. But you can also have them and enjoy them under this principle. Point 7. The word happiness comes in the plural. And tragically, it is usually translated in both Old and New Testament as blessed. You're going to find many times the word blessed in the Old Testament translation. Blessed in the New Testament. And often, very frequently, this is a plural word for happiness. For example, in the Hebrew, asherei, or asherei. Asherei. That shouldn't be there. A-S-H-E-R-E, long E. Asherei. That's happinesses, literally. Makarii. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-I. That's plural. Happinesses. So, point 7 takes a look at the plural in both languages called happinesses or blessed. First of all, the plural explains the two sources of happiness. There are actually two sources of happiness to the believer. One, the filling of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy is inner happiness. Secondly, the edification complex, John 17:13, that your joy might be full. Therefore, actually, happiness in the plural suggests the existence of the edification complex in the soul. So basically, the reason for the plural is that it has two sources. Now, point 8. The basic source of inner happiness is gap, James 1:25, Ephesians 4:23 and 24, Psalm 119:130, Matthew 4:4, Jeremiah 15:16. The basic source of inner happiness is gap. James 1:25, Ephesians 4:23 and 24, Psalm 119:130, Matthew 4:4, Jeremiah 15:16. Point 9. Such happiness protects from areas of disillusion in life. When you're young and you're disillusioned, they call it getting burned. When you're old and become disillusioned, they call it psychosis. There is no basis for being disillusioned. See, everyone carries into the Christian life a little bit of that naive attitude. I remember when I first accepted Christ as Savior. You know what I thought? I'd heard a sermon about 2 weeks after I was saved that said, if you are going with an unbelieving girl or boy, I was going with a girl, of course. You are out of line. And I remember this sermon. It was a real stem winder with lurid illustrations of the horrors of getting involved with an unbeliever. Well, the principle is true. But this bird went on to say, he said, you can be better off with the ugliest Christian girl in the world than an unbeliever beauty queen. I still remember it. Because I was going with a beauty queen, and she was very unbeliever. I say I wasn't going with her. My father and I got together on that very early, and we both of us had sense enough to realize that going steady at that stage is stupidity. I was dating several beauty queens, as a matter of fact. And a dancer. And you know what I did? I dropped them all like a hot rock. Now, they had each one, and I said, will you accept Christ as Savior? What are you talking about? Goodbye. And they never looked back, see? And then I was naive. I thought that any Christian girl that you dated, if you married her, you could be happy with her. Now, it's true. Believers are supposed to marry believers. But it's right man, right woman. Now, everyone has some area of being naive. For example, I didn't have this one. But a lot of people have it. They think is all Christians are nice, honest, sweet people. Mean exactly what they say. They smile and say you're great. And they think that's what they really mean. I mean, I've had Christians smile at me and say, drop dead, you so, you know. So the point I'm making is that it's easy to become disillusioned. All Christians are honest. Why, sure, I'll trust you with my $10,000. You go down and invest it for me. Oh, no, we don't need to sign anything. He's a Christian. It's the last you ever see of him. Eh? Disillusion. Who told you to trust Christians in business? Who told you all Christians are honest? Who told you all people at Barack are nice people? Who told you that? Eh? Everyone has the traumatic experience of being disillusioned by other believers. Like, look, the old sin nature's gone. It isn't. It's there. And the nicest people in the world are Christians, and the worst people in the world are Christians, and all the unbelievers are in between. So this is to protect you and help you to understand that happiness is also designed by God to protect you from the areas of disillusion in life. I'll suggest three to you with Scripture. The first area of disillusion is in the circumstances of life, Philippians 4, 11 and 12. Paul had inner happiness, and he said, in whatsoever state I am, to be content, therewith is not found in the original. For in whatsoever state I am, to be content. And the word for content there is inner happiness. Any status quo. So, no disillusion with the circumstances of life. Secondly, disillusion from the details of life. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. And then finally, inevitably, everyone has it. Sooner or later, you just have to do it. If you have been a Christian for more than 6 months, you have found a pedestal. You find a pedestal faster than you find doctrine. You find a pedestal much faster than you could ever find an edification complex. And you haul out this pedestal, and some Christian comes by with a smile, and you grab and you put them up there. Everyone's had it. Now, a couple of you look as though, what's he talking about? Where have you been? You've never put a believer on a pedestal? Well, maybe you never got them down, so you don't know what I'm talking about. One of these days, they're going to topple over and hit you in the head. Disappointment in people, Hebrews 12, 2. No one ever told you to worship people. And if you are disillusioned about people the first time, it's your fault. After that, it's your fault. And ever after that. You have no right to be disillusioned about believers. God doesn't give you that right. God gives you inner happiness so that you will never be disillusioned about people. You will never be disillusioned about details in life. And you will never be disillusioned about circumstances. Why, after this last disastrous football season, if it weren't for Bible doctrine, I know what I'd do. You all know about that mental attitude dynamics, don't you? The colors on that thing? Minnesota. I was sure. I thought the National Football League would never lose another ball game to the American Football League. So the colors are purple and gold, you know. The Minnesota Vikings? Well, they didn't work out that way, did they? The Indians whipped the Vikings in that one. Well, that's a circumstance of life. How to enjoy football without really trying? Inner happiness. How to enjoy your money? If you have a lot of money, you can enjoy it. If you're a Christian, function daily under GAAP, have a frame of reference and an edification complex, I mean a skyscraper, you can enjoy money. And so on. All right, point 10. Inner happiness enhances the capacity to love in all three categories. Inner happiness enhances the capacity to love. If you have inner happiness, obviously your capacity for love skyrockets. First of all, you can't have inner happiness without and have it constantly and consistently without recognizing, hey, this came from God. Here are all these terrible things and I still have inner happiness. Then you begin to realize God has something to do with this. Even if you haven't heard the doctrine or the mechanics, you know this is from God. And so you say, thank you, you're aware of Him. You don't know how He did it until you've studied doctrine in some detail, but He did it. And here you are with inner happiness. Maybe you've had a verse or two thrown at you along the way. Maybe you memorized Romans 8:28, so you say this is Romans 8:28. And that's true, it is Romans 8:28, but that doesn't explain how, why, where, and how God managed to do it, and how you managed to keep it under adverse circumstances. So you become aware that God gave you something that is unique. And when you begin to think of all the whys and wherefores, and you know, people have a habit when they're happy of looking over their shoulder. And people have all had the experience in life just when there was this sublime set of circumstances, supreme happiness, the roof falls in. The rug is pulled out from under you. So people get a little touchy about being really happy. Start to look over your shoulder. Where's it going to hit next? All of this happiness for 24 hours? And then you began to get a little nervous about it. You know, what's going to happen next? Well, that goes with the edification complex. Well, you can be happy for 48 hours, 24 of them, total misery. Total adversity. You still have this great inner happiness. So you know you have something from God, and your capacity to love God leads to capacity, right man or right woman, capacity friendship. Point 11. Ultimately then, all happiness for the believer is related to Bible doctrine. Be sure to get this point. Ultimately, all happiness is related to Bible doctrine. Jeremiah 15:16. John 13:17. 1 John 1:4. And therefore the importance of the daily function of GAP. Point 12. The edification complex fulfills and stabilizes inner happiness. What is the stabilizer for this inner happiness? A completed edification complex, John 17:13. And point 13. Inner happiness is commanded. Since this is provided, you are commanded to be happy. Now, you can't work it up. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, and that's a command to be happy. And it doesn't mean to sing and scream and shout and all the rest of that type of activity. It actually means for you as a believer to function daily under GAP, cycle the frame of reference, build the edification complex. All right, now that completes something we should have completed last time. That's the end of the Ecclesiastes view. Now let's repeat that principle. There is a principle involved here. Misery and frustration from the details of life. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. Happiness can bring you misery. With scar tissue of the soul, everything you touch turns to misery. Things designed for happiness, details of life, make you unhappy. And you can have all the details of life and compound your unhappiness. Now, let's go back and review the doctrine of suffering up to this point. First of all, we had the general causes for suffering. This is true of everyone, believer and unbeliever. And we took up such things as loss of health, justice, the administration of law enforcement. Believers are not excluded. People cause you suffering, gossip, war, violence, ostracism, persecution, privation, hunger, thirst, exposure, weather, heat, cold, storm, disaster, social misery, loneliness, boredom, and again, ostracism, mental misery, jealousy, vindictiveness, implacability, and so on. Those were general causes. Then we took up the unique cause and problem of suffering in the Christian life, which is things generally designed to make you happy, making you unhappy. Now, under the general causes of suffering, I want to quote from a book that came out recently. The book is called Samler. And this is called Samler on the Origins. That's the name of the book. And I'm quoting a paragraph from that book. And this is an unbeliever's viewpoint, and this ties in with our study of general suffering. Now, this is strictly human viewpoint. And you will notice the first sentence is biblically in error. It says it has been only in the last 2 centuries that the majority of people in civilized countries have claimed the privilege of being individuals. Now, that's not true, but this helps this author to build up his concept. He says, formerly, his second sentence, formerly, they were slave, peasant, laborer, even artisan, but not person. It is clear that this revolution, a triumph for justice in many ways, has also introduced new kinds of grief and misery, and so far, on the broadest scale, it has not been altogether a success. Now, the error in this man's thinking is that this is something that is new, and that this grief and misery which he describes, this frustration that comes from civilization, and as he describes again, the slave is free, the peasant is recognized as being a human being, the artisan is recognized as a part of the culture, and so on. All of this, he says, is new. It isn't new at all. It's as old as history. So he goes on to mention, he's the historian, he says, for a historian of great interest, but for one aware of the suffering, he says this is of great interest to the historian, but for one aware of the suffering, it is appalling. Now this is what appalls him. Quote, hearts that get no real wage, souls that find no nourishment. This is an unbeliever. Falsehoods unlimited. Desire unlimited. Possibility unlimited. Impossible demands upon complex realities unlimited. The idea of the uniqueness of the soul, an excellent idea, a true idea, but in these forms, in these poor forms. And then the writer goes on and he says, and I'm still quoting, dear God, with hair, with clothes, with drugs and cosmetics, with genitalia, with round trips through evil monstrosity and orgy, even with even God approach through obscenities, how terrified the soul must be in this vehemence, end quote. Well, he sells copy. And he thinks. And he's an unbeliever. And yet he comes so close. Here is all, what he is saying in effect is, in our civilization. A plumber may get more than an executive. A bricklayer may work less time and make more money than a college professor. Assuredly, he does. The peasant is no longer a peasant. Everyone has all of this freedom, all of this unlimited opportunity. Everyone is recognized as equal, whether they are or not. The downtrodden are glorified, and the ones who have succeeded in life are downtrodden. Success is ridiculed, and failure is honored. And he says that the wear and the tear on the soul is fantastic. So this introduces another principle of general suffering. Loss of value in life. This is general to believer and unbeliever alike. Loss of value. Loss of function. Disorientation with reality. All people are not equal, under no circumstances. When a state or a nation tries to make all people equal, tries to legislate equality, there is mass disorientation with reality. And this builds a volcano that always goes sky high. People are miserable right now. One thing that makes people miserable today is because a lot of people are miserable because they have to go to college. It's the thing to do. The idea of going further and further with formal education. The idea that you can't pump gas unless you have at least one college degree. And people are miserable because they don't have it, or because society says everyone should be educated because that makes people equal. Education does not make people equal in any way. One of the most disgusting things in the world is educated ignorance. And there is no equality in life. But when people say it, and enough people say it, and the people say, well, here are the downtrodden masses, let's go and give them everything, let's assuage our guilt complex by doing this and that for them, this destroys reality in life. And when you destroy reality in life and have enough people divorce from reality, you then have a generation who, when they have never, from childhood on, ever known anything but unreality, they think nothing of taking drugs, acid. They think nothing of smoking marijuana. They think nothing of these things. And we now have a generation where apparently in our schools today, anywhere from 70 to 85 to 90% of all young people are involved in some kind of use of drugs, but they have never known reality. And when a generation comes along that has never known reality, they must add, they always build unreality on unreality on unreality. The rise of the neo-gypsy movement, the whole hippie outfit, the whole psychedelic concept, the degeneracy of our music, going back to the African music. Well, for 2,000 years, the Africans have played the same pieces, and we just caught on to them. But my day, we ignored African music. We had great music. And the idea of a lot of drums and two pieces of spaghetti wiggling to the drums and calling it dancing. We never had anything like that. If I'm going to dance with a woman, I'm not going to stand off and look at her this way, look at her this way, look at her this way. You take her this way, you see. Now, the point is this. Suffering, before we get on now with Christian suffering, one more principle of suffering generally in life. This country is suffering from lack of reality. There is lack of reality in our foreign policy. You can't build up a public relations image with other nations by giving away money to them and all of that, and by not knocking down your enemies because someone might be offended. That's unreality. What do? You take your best weapons and you go over and you wipe them out. Like, what's Vietnam? Well, that's one of the first questions we ought to say. After Strategic Air Force unloads on them, then we ought to say, what, Vietnam? We're not worth them. There is no Vietnam. We finally found someone who wasn't too badly burned to sign the treaty. Now, that's the way you fight a war. That's reality. And that keeps you from World War III, you see. But we're suffering from reality built upon reality. Do you realize we now have a generation getting ready to go into military service and they have never known reality? Never. Do you know that they consider themselves a religious, esoteric generation? Do you realize that they consider themselves a generation of superior to their parents, and they call their parents materialistic? See, their parents went through the Depression, and so their parents accumulated what they could and have given them everything in the world. And so their parents are mature. They say, as they drive their Hispano-Suiza to high school, my parents are materialistic. See? Now, we often, in my day, if a kid was ever involved in taking any kind of drugs, why, he was ostracized by his peers. Teenagers thought he was a weirdo and would have nothing to do with him. Society would have nothing to do with him. And it didn't take long for him to be picked up. For example, the Beverly Hills Police Force could pick him up in about 1 second because all kids were bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and here comes this guy on a trip, and they can spot him 10 blocks away. Now, everyone's on a trip, and who's normal? See? When you have a generation that build unreality on unreality, it takes a national disaster to awaken them from the sleep of unreality. A national disaster. And there are at least three kinds of national disasters to awake any unreality generation. One, an all-out war where a lot of people get hurt. Two, economic disaster. Of course, unreality generations always build an economic disaster. The Romans did it. They had a tremendous economic collapse because wages went higher and higher, inflation went higher and higher, and everything collapsed. Unreality. And of course, the third is a divine judgment. Fourth or fifth cycle of discipline, which may express itself in the other two ways, but it must be recognized as a separate principle. So there is a principle of suffering in a national entity because of unreality. All right, now let's go on to the next point in our doctrine of suffering. Next point, there are categories of suffering. So much for general causes. Now let's get into the categories. Basically, there are two categories for suffering. Time and eternity. One, suffering in time, there are two kinds of people who suffer. We have unbelievers suffer in time, and we have two believers suffer in time. See, that's the first part of the category. Unbelievers suffer because of violation of natural laws, divine laws, or self-induced. This is in principle. We have taken up general causes for suffering, but in principle, an unbeliever will suffer because he violates laws, divine laws, human laws, natural laws, or because of some principle of self-induced misery. Why do believers suffer? Well, under point four, we'll take up 11 categories of suffering. So we'll reserve it for then, for point four. See, point one is all of the general causes. Point two, now we have the categories. Now in eternity, the unbeliever will suffer. Lake of fire forever and ever. One reason, because he has rejected Christ as Savior, John 3:18. But the believer in eternity, no suffering. Revelation 21:4. You may be the greatest failure that ever lived. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. That's grace. We We don't earn it, we don't deserve it, and we don't work for it. Now that generally is the categorical concept without developing it. Next on our doctrine of suffering is the premise. Before we get into categories of Christian suffering, we must look at the premise, God's plan in suffering. So point three, the premise of suffering, and there are four sub-points under the premise of suffering. One, all suffering for the believer now. We're starting to deal with the believer only at this point. All suffering for the believer is designed for blessing. In other words, all phase two suffering is designed by God for blessing. 1 Peter 1:7-8, 1 Peter 4:14. All suffering is designed for blessing. Two, the exception. Divine discipline. Hebrews 12:6. The exception is divine discipline. Hebrews 12:6. Three, the exception is removed by the rebound technique. Now let's look at the rebound technique for a moment. When we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we enter into union with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is eternal life, we share His life. He has a destiny, we share His destiny. We share His election. We share His righteousness. We share His priesthood. In other words, we're in that top circle and we never get out. That's positional sanctification. At the same time, we enter into the bottom circle, the filling of the Spirit. When we sin, we are out of fellowship. When we are out of fellowship, we are carnal. This is where we come under discipline. Now, the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9 simply says, if we confess, out of fellowship, all we can do is confess. That's compatible with grace. Under grace, God does the work. God does the doing, divine good. And man simply receives in a non-meritorious manner what God has provided. Now, why is all we have to do is confess our sins? Well, here's the old sin nature. Area of weakness produces sins. Area of strength produces human good. The sins of the world were poured out on Christ and judged. He actually died spiritually during 3 hours on the cross. Our sins were poured out. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. So they were poured out and judged. Now, here's the cross. Here are our sins poured out and judged. There are generally two kinds of sins at any point in our Christian life. K.S., known sins. U.S., unknown sins. Obviously, you cannot confess an unknown sin. If you knew it was a sin, you could confess it, but if you don't know it's a sin, you can't confess it. Now, I realize this is deep. Here you are at a point when you have committed a known sin. Maybe you had an unknown sin before then and you're already out of fellowship. All right, now you're on the hook. Homo legeo. Homo legeo looks like this in the English. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. Means to cite, really. Means to name something. It's a legal term. A lawyer may cite a case in the middle of a trial. He may be all angry and mad as he cites Jones versus State and such to prove his point. He may be very relaxed and say Jones versus State and such. How his condition, whether he is excited or angry or mad or sad or glad, makes no difference. He is citing a case to prove his point, to make a point of law. And that is exactly what this means. We simply name the sin. That's all. Why? Because the sin has already been judged. And you don't have to feel sorry for it. And you don't have to do penance for it. In fact, you can't. It's blasphemy to try to do penance or to feel sorry for it or promise God you'll never do it again. That's unreality. You simply name it. And it's private. You name it to Him. You say, oh, but other people are involved. Sure, David committed sins where other people were involved. And he said to God, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. So you confess them privately to God. You're a priest, and it's a part of the privacy of the priesthood. And when you do, you are forgiven immediately. He is faithful. He always does the same thing. He is justified on the basis of the fact that Christ died for your known sins. To forgive us our sins, known sins. Our sins here are known sins. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness, unknown sins. So when you cite your sin, you come back into fellowship again. You are filled with the Spirit back in the bottom circle, always in the top circle. Now, this is called in 1 Corinthians 11:31, self-judgment. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, three types of discipline are listed. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The last, of course, is the sin unto death. So the exception is removed by rebound. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, when you judge self, you'll not be judged. All right, let's review the first three points of the premise of suffering. One, all suffering is designed for blessing in phase two. 1 Peter 1:7 and 8. 1 Peter 4:14. Two, the exception is divine discipline. Hebrews 12:6. And when you get out of fellowship, here you are out of the bottom circle, you're under Hebrews 12:6, divine discipline. Now, when you rebound, the exception is removed. See, all suffering is designed for your blessing. But when you're out here, it isn't blessing. It's cursing. But cursing is turned a blessing by means of the rebound technique. So that when you rebound, you are back in fellowship. And now, point four. Once you're back in fellowship, cursing is turned to blessing. And there is where Romans 8:28 comes into the picture. All suffering in the bottom circle is blessing. If you suffer out of the bottom circle, it's cursing. But when you rebound, cursing is turned to blessing. Now, that doesn't mean the suffering is removed. It can mean that. It can mean one of three things. Let's be sure we understand this. One, the suffering can be removed. Whatever the discipline was, it could be removed instantly. Two, the suffering can be cut down, limited, phased down slowly. Or three, the suffering can continue at present intensity. If two or three apply, this is limited suffering, this is the intensity of suffering, these two become blessing. Why? Because you're back in the bottom circle. Now, it's inevitable in this basic class that people will come in here who are very discouraged. And many of you may be very discouraged about your failures and your sins and so on. Well, let me tell you something. If you're still alive, God has a purpose for your life. He doesn't intend for you to sit around and feel sorry for yourself or have someone jump all over you and say you're a second-class Christian. If you've done so and so, you can never serve God again. That is malarkey. You stop serving God the day you die. And as long as you're alive, you are still in full-time Christian service. And I don't care what people tell you, it's wrong. They have no basis for judging you and no business judging you. You are a believer priest. And if God doesn't want you to serve, He'll take you out of this world. And the greatest believers who have ever lived are believers who have recovered from great failure. At least as far as the Old Testament saints are concerned. Every great believer was a believer who went down low, but he didn't stay there, and he didn't let his failures keep him down. He got up and he moved on, and there's just one way to get up and move on, and that's rebound. And not only does rebound cause you to get up and move on, not only does rebound give you the filling of the Spirit, and not only does rebound give you the basis for functioning under GAP, but rebound takes all suffering in your life that may have been cursing and turns it into blessing. And only grace could do that. Now, with cursing turned to blessing by grace, we will continue our study next time with the 11 reasons why Christians suffer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit open our hearts to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.